within the Father's house. That is the hymn selected for the second Sunday after Christmas. We're going to be taking a quick look at that and then talking a little bit about changes 2014 to 2015, but we have another change in mind. You are listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO at this time, and this is the last broadcast of Law and Gospel during the year 2014. The next time we'll be with you live is on Monday, God willing, of 2015, where we'll be taking a look at the readings for the baptism of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you probably have guessed that Within the Father's House is really a hymn based on the gospel reading for this coming Sunday from Luke 2, where the parents of Jesus and Jesus went to the feast of the Passover. He was 12 years old, and on their way home with the big crowd, they thought he was with them, but he wasn't. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem, and they searched for him. And guess what? After 3 days, they found him in the temple. And he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And it says they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So this particular hymn, Within the Father's House, written by James R. Woodford, who died in 1885, speaks of this. So kind of let's go through it quickie, and then we'll get to the other topic. We're not taking calls today. I don't have a call screener. A lot of people are on vacation. In fact, the International Center, I believe, is closed later this week, so you can't even get inside. But like I say, we'll be back on Monday, God willing. Within the Father's house, the Son has found his home, and to his temple, suddenly, the Lord of life has come. Now, it's kind of interesting that when Mary finds Jesus in the temple, he says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus uses the word father in the same way that Mary does. And we find that very interesting, because this really means that Jesus considers God the Father his Father, and in a sense, Joseph also was his father, but not because of Jesus being born of Joseph and Mary, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. Stanza 2. The doctors of the law gaze on the wondrous child and marvel at his gracious words of wisdom undefiled. Now, I find that kind of interesting, because here's what he says. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And it also says there that as Jesus was talking to them, he probably had some great answers, but he also had some great questions. I can only imagine Jesus, having read through the Old Testament books, would have really questioned the popular religion of Judaism in that day. For example, among the Sadducees, it was said that there was no resurrection of the dead. And perhaps Jesus might have asked this question to them in the temple. "Well, you only believe the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but do you not agree that it says that in there he is a God of the living?" "Oh, yes, we believe he's a God of the living." But then he also says he's the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. So would they not be living? Well, they're stuck. And we know that Jesus asked many questions throughout his ministry. Who knows how many he would have had on his mind at that point? And perhaps that's why they were marveling at him, because of his questions, not just his answers. "Yet not to them is given the mighty truth to know, to lift the earthly veil that hides incarnate God below." That's interesting language, that Jesus did not have a halo around his head, either when he was born or when he was in the temple or even when he was on the cross. He just appeared to be a Jew from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. And even the Pharisees and the scribes knew that he was born out of wedlock. They refer to him in that way. And so it was really hard for them to see that cloaked behind that simple Nazarene was indeed the Son of God. Now, the word Nazarene, because the Bible says he is to be called a Nazarene, was really a disparaging word. Think of somebody coming from an area of the country that is really considered poor and a lot of crime, and you would call somebody from there, oh boy, that's terrible. Sometimes East St. Louis, where I live, is considered that way because of the amount of crime and sometimes the corruption among government officials there. So you would say, oh, what are you from, East St. Louis? As though you're putting the person down. Now, people in East St. Louis, a lot of them don't feel that way because they're having a good life and they're well protected. But you can see sometimes that speaking in a way that puts them down, if you were a Nazarene, that would be really a way to put them down. And so one can understand that they did not see through this veil of humanity that this was the Son of God. The secret of the Lord escapes each human eye, and faithful pondering hearts await the full epiphany. This is why the season of Epiphany comes right on the heels of Christmas, because who is this babe born in the Bethlehem stable? And Epiphany is one of my favorite seasons because there are so many good miracles that Jesus does in order to manifest his true glory. Remember, the word glory, the glory of God, refers to his presence. And so it's finally accumulated with the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, in a very small percentage of his glory, is transfigured before his disciples. Truly, this is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Stanza 5, Lord, visit thou our souls and teach us by thy grace each dim revealing of thyself with loving awe to trace. Now, this needs to be explained to children. That's why we encourage you to find out what are the hymns for the coming Sunday, phone the church up, and then hopefully you have a hymnal at home and you can go through those. So what is this particular stanza saying? That there's a dim revealing of Jesus. Unless your eyes are in your ears so that you truly see him for whom he is, the only place you know that he is the God, the Messiah, is from the Word of God. So you want to see properly? Put your eyes in your ears and listen to the Word of God. And you'll see that loving awe. And what is that loving awe? Well, he dies on the cross for you. He is raised from the dead for your justification. And in the final stanza, till we behold thy face and know as we are known, thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, co-equal three in one. See, this is something. That your new body after Judgment Day as a believer will be able to see God face to face, something you cannot do right now. Remember Isaiah, woe is me. He's only seen a glimpse and a vision of God, and he feels that he's going to be destroyed because he's a man of unclean lips, living among a people who have unclean lips. But, of course, the angel takes a coal from the altar, touches the lips of Isaiah, and says to him that his sins are forgiven, which simply means that he no longer is responsible for paying for his sins. God no longer holds him accountable. So there's a lot within this hymn, within the Father's house, and we just wanted to touch on it because it is the assigned main hymn for this coming Sunday, the second Sunday after Christmas. The next item I want to talk about, we're talking about the difference between 2014 and 2015. what real differences might occur? There may not be that many. Maybe somebody knows that in 2015 they're going to be promoted as of January 1st. Or they're going to get their new car or their new house. So there may be some changes depending on the calendar. But just by going from 2014 to 2015, there isn't that significant a change in the lives of most of us. But there is a change when we kind of go from the old covenant to the new covenant. We've been talking quite a bit about that since that's the study that we had at Emmanuel Lutheran at 11 a.m. on Tuesdays. And by the way, we're going to be there today with a look at a parable that will really blow your mind, because it's a parable that you just don't understand by reading the English. And so it's at 11 a.m. today, Emmanuel Lutheran, 9733 Olive. So you just go Lindbergh, turn right on Olive, going east. And so if you're coming south, you turn left. And it's about a half mile on the right. There's two churches. The first one is non-Emmanuel. The second one past the red light is Emmanuel. On the left, and 11 a.m., anyone is welcome to that Bible study. And we're going to be taking a look, as I said, at a parable. Now, if you really want to know the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the book of Hebrews writes about that extensively. We want to take a look at chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, because it finishes in chapter 7 that the law, which is the ceremonial law of the Old Testament books, appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. So the Old Covenant folks, they had priests that were sinful. They were weak. But the New Covenant has a son who is perfect. And verse 1 of chapter 8 continues that thought. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, that's expanded in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus ascends as a slain lamb to the right hand of God. And, of course, this is the New Jerusalem that's spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation. This New Jerusalem is God's Jerusalem. It's a holy Christian church. Now, every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Talking about Jesus. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. This is really important to understand, that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were only pointing forward to the real tent, the real building, the real church that Jesus Christ was coming to set up. In Hebrews, it's very clear, nobody is saved by obeying the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They're saved instead through faith, that the ceremonial laws point forward to one who is coming, who will take away the sins of the world. The ceremonial laws are only a copy and shadow. In fact, when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the tent of tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better and is enacted on better promises. So here it even uses the term covenant. We've said this a number of times, that the Old Testament and the New Testament can also be translated Old Covenant and New Covenant, and never refers to the books of the Bible. Like we often do, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. No, it's referring to the two different agreements that God has made with his people. the old covenant, it says, was not based on very good promises. In fact, verse 7 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. Now, why wasn't the first covenant faultless? Why didn't it work? Because it was based on the promises of us. We believed that we could obey the word of the Lord. We believed that we could merit our salvation through obedience. But that failed. In fact, it explains how it fails in verse 8. For God finds fault with his people when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Exodus 24 covenant. And that was based on the promises also of the people. Oh, we'll obey all these things. Which, of course, they failed. And God makes it clear in verse 9 of Hebrews 8. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, or we could say new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. What does that mean? It means that now we obey the law with freedom. How are we obeying the law under the old covenant? Because you better obey the law, or else you're in trouble with God. As I said yesterday, in every religion in the world, God is an alcoholic God who demands perfect obedience, and he really has a temper against you when you are not obedient. But the God of the Bible recognizes we cannot be obedient. We are too weak in the flesh. Even filled with the Holy Spirit, we sin day and night. So, he makes a new covenant. And not like the one that he made at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. So now we bear fruit of the Holy Spirit spontaneously, not because we have to, not under compulsion, not under bondage, but freely because we want to. Now listen to this. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A lot of people read Exodus 20, where the commandments are given, in error. They think, I'm the Lord your God because you have no other gods before me, because you don't take my name in vain, because you remember the Sabbath day and the other seven commandments. No. He first becomes your God and then gives you the reason why he is your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, when you recognize that kind of a relationship, you will have no other gods before me. You see, the commandments are natural consequences that follow from a believing heart. They are not antecedent to salvation. They are subsequent to salvation. They follow salvation. In fact, you can't even do a proper fruit of the Holy Spirit until you are totally saved. As Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. So God first, guess what? Knows you. He becomes your God. And then, boy, the verse 12 is so important. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, what does that mean? If God is omniscient, how can he forget anything? Well, he's not talking about forgetting. When he says, I will no longer remember, he's talking about, I will no longer get even with you. The ideas of remembrance in the scripture, if God remembers his people, he gives them blessings. If he forgets his people, he gives them curses. Has nothing to do with his omniscience, but rather with his attitude toward his people, so that there isn't another religion in the world where a God says he will no longer remember your sins. No, every other religion in the world, not only does God remember your sins, he wants you to balance them out with good works, which, of course, is impossible because your works would have to be perfect. And just in case you're still confused as to whether this really refers to an old covenant and a new covenant, you can't get better than verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, this was a problem the Apostle Paul had with some of the Jews who became Christians. They thought that, well, if you want to become a Christian, you still have to be circumcised, you have to follow the ceremonial laws. No. Those are all abrogated. That means they're no longer in play. Because Jesus has come, and he has done the work that the ceremonial laws pointed towards. So if you really want to know you're a sinner, you don't have to look to the ceremonial laws. You look to the cross of Christ. Your sin was that bad, it took God himself to die for it. And if you really want to know if you are a saint in God's sight with the forgiveness of sins, you look to the cross of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we don't have time to go through chapter 9, but boy, is it ever excellent to show, again, distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant. For example, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, that's referring to the tabernacle and the temple, he entered once for all into the holy places, that is, the presence of God the Father. He ascended to heaven. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, see, that was the Old Testament sacrifices, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, what does that mean? That people were able to come into the presence of God and worship him, but that was just in the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, he forgives your sins. That never happened under the old covenant. And a good way to conclude this year, this program, is verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I'll tell you, if you just really want to enjoy distinctions between the old and new covenant, pick up the book of Hebrews, read the English, and you'll find a lot of differences between the Old and New Covenant. Not so many differences between 2014 and 2015, except we age one more year, and maybe there are some things happening where the difference in the calendar gives you some other benefits. But by and large, there isn't that much of a difference, as there is between the Old Covenant of Moses under the law and the New Covenant of Jesus Christ under the gospel. That is significant. And that is how we're going to end our program for 2014. I'm Tom Baker. If you would like to donate to Law and Gospel, we sure would appreciate that. Just go to lawandgospelradio.com. And if you'd like to give a tax-exempted gift, give me a ring at 1-877-267-1962. God bless.
Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.